Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, another word for sexual immorality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Then we turn to Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And we turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, and our text will be verses 26 through 28. Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. So far the reading of God's holy word. The Lord, we live in a culture that daily bombards us with sexual temptation. And this is partly due to the fact that we are no longer a Christian nation, if ever we completely were. The rules and the commandments of the Bible about sexuality have been trashed like disposable Tim Hortons cups. What used to be considered a shame and a scandal is now considered cute, innocent, harmless, and funny. And the only rule in our society seems to be, as long as no one is forcing you to do so, whatever sexual behavior you choose is only your own business. And the perverts are the people who try to tell you what to do and not to do. The slogans by which people live are, if it feels good, do it. Everyone is doing it. It doesn't hurt anyone. It's my body. I can do with it what I want. It would take hours to spell out the moral sewer that we live in when it comes to sexuality, and a few examples will have to suffice, keeping in mind, however, the warning of the apostle that it's a shame to speak in detail of those things which are done by sinners in secret and in our culture even openly. A few examples. Think of advertising. Scenes like this confront you everywhere. Billboards with scantily clad people. Huge, indecent poster ads in mall windows that are bigger than life that 30 years ago would have been considered pornography and now are considered harmless. Then there's the way people dress, making you want to avoid the mall, the beach, and sometimes even the grocery store. It seems like every year the clothing gets shorter, tighter, more low-cut, and more revealing. And even clothing that covers from head to toe is now being designed in order to fan the lust of those who see people wearing them into flame. In fact, some clothing designers even openly admit to taking clothing that covers you from head to foot and designing it so that the people watching will want to rip the clothes off your body. Which raises a problem when Christian people start to flirt with the culture's way of doing things. And then there's the average book available in the public library, which celebrates sexual sin in such graphic detail that it is a form of pornography to read it. You may think that it's mostly men who have a problem here, but statistics, even among women who attend church regularly, tell us that women are no longer all too far behind when it comes to pornography addictions. And when you think of this with the tripwires of temptation to sexual sin spread everywhere in our culture is a spiritual minefield when it comes to this sin. How hard it is to live without sexual temptation exploding in your life. How easy it is to give in, to allow it to gnaw at your thoughts, to flirt with it in your mind. What are we supposed to do in this day and age? How can we ever hope to maintain sexual purity in a culture celebrating sexual promiscuity? How can we ever hope to raise our children and our young people to love purity and to hate this impurity? What can we do to restore those who have stumbled into sexual sin, who are reaping the bitter fruits of their actions, who are stuck in the pit and who are longing for a way out? Does God still expect us to be pure of heart, lips, and eyes and hands in this culture and day and age? Our text in three short verses gives us an answer that gets to the heart of the matter. With incredible insight, the Scriptures mount a defense against this all-out assault on decency and truth. We're given in this text such far-reaching help that these three verses by themselves already contain enough to be victorious in this battle, even today. Our theme is this: give me your heart, a call to sexual faithfulness. We need to see the battleground for sexual faithfulness, the escape of sexual faithfulness, and the Savior and sexual faithfulness. Now, if you have your Bible open to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, the first words of our text are some of the most well-known words in the Bible. My son, give me your heart. Many a pastor has quoted these words in a sermon calling for conversion, for repentance and faith. And if you surf the internet for sermons on this text, you will find many of them with titles something like this: Commit Your Heart to God. And it must be, of course, admitted that this is a biblical truth. In fact, the book of Proverbs mentions the heart 78 different times. Let me quote some of them to you to refresh your memory. My son, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it are the issues of life. Or write these words on your heart, on the tablet of your heart. However, sermons on verse 26 of this chapter that call for giving your heart to the Lord are misplaced. They're taking the text out of context. If you want to preach a sermon like that or drive home a point like that, you need to use another text in Proverbs and not this one. Because if you look at your Bible, this text is very specific. It is not about giving your heart to the Lord in general, but about giving your heart to the Lord when it comes to sexual sin and temptation. Notice now how verses 26 through 28 are connected together. First comes the call in verse 26, my son, give me your heart. And then in verse 27, we are told why this giving of the heart is important. For, whenever there's a for, you have to connect the verses. For a harlot or prostitute is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. And verse 28 continues to describe the consequences of sexual sin. Now we'll get into the details of 27 and 28 in a little while, but for now we simply need to notice this. The words, my son, give me your heart, are a call to sexual faithfulness, and it's about sexual sin. Now when you read verse 26, it has to strike you right away that this is not wishy-washy, vague advice. The writer demands your eyes, and he claims your heart. And he speaks with authority. This isn't just somebody's private opinion. Now, who is speaking here in our text? Well, Solomon was instrumental in putting the whole book of Proverbs together, but Solomon was not the only one to contribute to the wisdom sayings of this book. In fact, Solomon was often remembering the words of David, his own father. However, even then, Proverbs is much more than a collection of the wisdom sayings of David. What we find here is a book in which God himself comes to us with a "Thus saith the Lord" authority. He who designed your sexuality tells you how it is to be enjoyed. And this right away, this voice of God, makes the book of Proverbs different than these wisdom calendars that you can buy in the store. Maybe you've bought them before. And for every day of the year, you have the date, and then you have a little pithy saying on there. And when tomorrow comes, you rip off yesterday's, and you read the new saying for the day. A thought for each day. Well, the whole book of Proverbs is much different than this. Each proverb has to be plugged into the covenant of grace that God makes with his people. Children, you know that a lamp, if it's not plugged in, won't give any light. Well, the proverbs individually don't give light until you plug them in to the covenant of grace, where God is the ultimate lawgiver from whom wisdom flows. And it's only then that you can understand this book. Because the motto of this book is that it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. He gives knowledge and understanding. What is this fear of the Lord? Well, trembling awe, for God is your lawgiver and judge and king, and prizing God's smiles and frowns more than the smiles and frowns of anyone else around you. Trusting him even more than your feelings and your desires. Making his law your guide, not your lusts. Children, you're supposed to get a taste of this fear of the Lord in your home. On the one hand, your dad can look at you sometimes with stern eyes. And in fact, our little boy, when I have to correct him in discipline, and that's the first thing I always insist, that he look at me in my eyes. Because he looks down because he sees his father's displeasure. He can stop you from discipline with a firm hand. And on the other hand, you run to meet him when he comes home. And you love to sit on his lap. And you get a hug from him and you go to him with your troubles. That's what a good dad is like, right? And in teaching you to honor your father and mother and both fear and love them at the same time, God is teaching you to fear and love and honor him. They're only the shadow of God falling over your life. And this is the background to our text here. There's this wonderful combination of strong authority and tender love that introduce our text in verse 26. Look at it again. My son, the text begins. Here's the claim of authority and rule. Here's the claim of love. And how terribly important this combination is, especially when it comes to sexual purity and sin. You see, laying down the law without love, or a wishy-washy love without law, both are equally destructive. There's a loving concern here. And there's also tremendous authority as this text claims your sexual purity. And we should not only think here of boys or men, but of young women also. Do you realize this? Young people, when the world tries to seduce you into sexual sin, do you realize that God has this claim on your life? And even if you are not at all interested in serving him, he is still in relationship with you through covenant. With the authority of the judge of the living and the dead, he warns you solemnly. And with the loving concern of a father who desires your well-being now and forever, he pleads with you to embrace his words and live. To use an example, think of a policeman catching speeders along the highway. He can make you slow down. He can put the fear of the law into you as the brake lights flash. But he cannot put the claim of love on you. And even if he calls you son after he's pulled you over and said, "Now, son, you're doing something very dangerous and reckless on the busy roads," that claim won't stick. But a warning from someone you know, love, and trust carries that much more weight. And God is much more than the policeman in the sky. He is the Father of the covenant who has approached you before you ever knew about Him or were interested in Him, who claims you, who is in loving relationship with you. And that is why He warns you. Fathers and mothers, this text is a hint on how to train your young people in sexual faithfulness. Sometimes you hear parents say something like this: if we just warn our young people enough, they will be kept from such sin. I remember one father once telling me, after his child had fallen into sexual sin, "Pastor, I should have done more warning." Maybe. But it's even more important to establish the kind of loving, close, warm relationship with your sons and daughters that makes your warnings carry weight. And we see this same wisdom again in the details of verse 26. And notice how this verse pinpoints again for fathers and mothers how to teach this. This text doesn't just say, "My son, give me your heart." It says, "Let your eyes observe my ways." Not just God's ways, but my ways as I give you your mother. Fathers, do your boys ever see you in public when temptation walks by or is flashed on the billboards? But notice how this text also pinpoints where the battle rages and where it can be won. The starting point is not your hands. If your only line of defense is to keep your hands to yourself, you are setting yourself up for failure. You will stumble and fall into sin. The key points in the battle are your heart and your eyes. Now, why start with a heart? Well, in the first place, because what you think and desire will impact your choices in daily life, especially on the terrain of sexual purity, as you're faced with temptations. And who is not tempted in this culture? You see, if you think the truth is that your body is your own, that you may do with it what you please, that you can live your life any old way you choose, that people who try to give you guidance are really just interfering with your rights, then you will shrug off the warnings. What you think about sexual purity matters. And this is why the world is so frantic about bombarding you and I, not just with temptations, but with slogans that are meant to poison your thinking. Slogans like, "Everyone is doing it, and you're only young once, and you can't expect young people to control themselves sexually." And you repeat that lie often enough, and it will be acted on as if it's the truth. And now with your lips you can repeat the biblical wisdom, but if you're in your heart, you're all the while thinking, "God is just a killjoy. God is just like the Grinch in the story, children's storybook from Dr. Seuss, who doesn't want anybody to have fun. God is just robbing you of the tremendous excitement and pleasure that other young people have in their lives," then you're setting yourself up to sin. You're deep down wishing that you could do as they do, wishing God would just mind His own business. And with such thoughts gnawing at your mind, is it any wonder if you struggle with temptation? Related to giving God your heart is, what do you fill your head with? Do you read books that have passages in them that are really just verbal pornography? Do you listen to music that celebrates lust? You may argue that you're only listening because you like the catchy tune and you like the musical skills of the artist. You may argue that there are good songs scattered among today's popular music as well. But you cannot argue that you will remember the lyrics of the bad songs too. You only have to hear a song once. And even if you don't like it, it can still stick in your mind. This is the power that music has. It has the power to shape your thinking. Someone once wrote, "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I don't care who writes its laws. I will win out over the law with my songs." And that's true. Do you realize this? Do you realize that you're playing with fire if you dabble in today's popular music? You cannot prevent lustful words and ideas from gripping your heart. One could even argue that modern rock music is lust put in musical form. In fact, the creators of our modern music will tell you this very openly and blatantly, that their purpose is to try to put lust into musical form. But we'll leave that topic for another time. And if you're going to be sexually pure, you need to guard your heart and your thoughts from foul music. I remember once a young person trying to argue with me after I'd given a speech on this subject and saying to me, "But there are good songs and good words in there too." And my answer was, "There are treasures in a garbage dump too. But you can't dig in a garbage dump without getting dirty. And you can't find the good popular songs without getting the filth of pollution on your soul." I remember once traveling somewhere to give a speech on the subject, and I thought to myself, why don't I listen to just the average rock music station on the way? And I sometimes wish that I hadn't, because I still remember a couple of those songs. I heard them only once, and I hate them. But they are for a lifetime imprinted on my memory. The other part of the heart is your desire. What is it that you want? What do you set your heart on? Do you fan your sinful desires into flame? Do you fan desires after godliness and purity and faithfulness into flame? You can compare the desires of your heart to a fire. And if you pour gas on a fire, it will explode into even more heat and fury. If you pour the gas of the world's way of thinking or the world's temptations onto your heart and the sexuality of your heart, it's no wonder that you burn hot for sin. But if you desire what God desires and fan those desires into flame with good music and good material, those desires can become stronger than sexual desire. I remember once working at the airport in college with two other young men, and we had been discussing sexual purity. And this other man, one of the other men, was also a Christian, and he said to this other young person, he talked to him about the importance of purity. And this other young man replied, "I can't live this way." Why not? Because he had set his heart on his sin and was pouring the flames, the gasoline on the flames of his lusts. He could physically abstain, but he didn't want to, because he kept whipping up his desires into his sin. And it's therefore with tremendous wisdom that God demands of you in this service, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." The other key part of the battleground is your eyes. "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." This is true especially of men, but also of women. Did you know that the percentage, if you read the Focus on the Family statistics, of women enslaved to pornography in our culture is rapidly increasing? You know how important it is what your eyes see, don't you? God has made us to sexually respond to what we focus on with our eyes. In fact, using your eyes to look is one way of pouring gas on the fires in your heart. Jesus said it, didn't he? To look at a woman with lustful intent, and the adultery is already happening on the inside. What do you do with your eyes? Do you let them linger? Do you let them bounce back for a second look? Do you let them linger at the ads or quickly sneak a peek at the magazines in the grocery store checkout line? Do you have a secret bondage to pornography? Do you realize that if you don't have a filter on your computer at home, the question is not if, but when someone in your family will run into a problem here? I remember once a young man telling me a favorite saying of his uncle. When his wife would get on his case for looking at other women, he would say to her, "Just because I've ordered doesn't mean I can't look at the menu." Do you catch the world's way of thinking here that was governing his eyes? How he was treating women like objects in a menu in a restaurant, as things to be used rather than as individual people. And what happens if you use your eyes this way? Well, not only will you pour fire on the lusts of your heart and make it very hard to keep your hands to yourself. And oh, how this needs to be said in our culture, where pornography is shrugged off as harmless. Even if you never act out on the lusts that are stirred with this stuff, and you limit yourself to your marriage, do you realize that pornography will train your thoughts towards your spouse as if they're a thing rather than a person? Listen to the person who's had a problem with pornography. What will he tell you, or she, about what a foul world it is, and how the captions and the text that accompanies it shows how it trashes people? You see, looking at what you shouldn't sexually is like swallowing poison. After the first few swallows, it seems harmless. But after a while, it spreads its poisonous, destructive power in your life and in your thinking and in your body and in your marriage and in your ability to love someone rather than use them. And only by the grace of God can that poison of lust be rinsed out of your mind and your thoughts. Are you allowing this spiritual poison of our culture to ruin and to devour your thinking? They sometimes show you the ads, don't they, of "this is your brain on drugs." You've seen the picture of a fried egg in a pan. I wish they would make an ad, "this is your brain on lust," and show it termite eaten. How important it is what you refuse to allow in your home when it comes to television. Once those images are burned on the video screen of your mind, they cannot be deleted. Young people, listen to me now. You know the difference between a CD for your computer that is writable or rewritable. Well, your mind is not rewritable, it's writable. And once those pictures are burned there, you will never completely forget all of them. They can trip you up 20 years later. Guard your eyes. Your innocence is a treasure. But now you can guard your home ever so diligently, but in our society, there's no way to keep all temptation at a distance. And so we must learn the valuable discipline of turning away our eyes, of not letting our eyes linger where they do not belong. One writer has called it very helpfully, starving your eyes, your thoughts, and your hands of all sexual activity other than the one woman or man whom God has given you in a marriage covenant. And if you do this, you will find that you are delighted with what God has given you. You see, and this is another reason why pornography is so destructive, what's important is not a model's body or an actor's looks, but a heart devoted to God and to the person who is your spouse. And if you starve your eyes of all other images, then the only images you know are of your spouse, and you will be satisfied. In order to underline the urgency as well as the blessing of obedience, verses 27 and 28 unfold for us not only the key battleground, but secondly, the escape of sexual faithfulness. Now, here it's important to be heard too. Young people, the reason why God warns you here is very simply because if you disobey this command, you are sowing misery for yourself. And God wants us to escape this misery. We are warned against, to use the language of verse 27, the harlot or the prostitute, which is anyone working in the so-called sex trade, and pornography is certainly included here. And then also the seductress, the King James translates it better here, as the strange woman. We could say the strange man. Anyone who's not your husband or your wife is to be a stranger to you sexually. In this sense, you're to keep your distance from them. You don't belong to each other. Do you see how these two words, harlot and stranger, cover every sexual sin imaginable in one sentence? And now the misery and the danger of sexual sin is going to be very graphically pictured for us here in this passage with examples, and it's important. It's important because sexual temptation is also in and of itself extremely graphic. And it gains its power by its ability to sink deep into your imagination and not let go. And God is just as graphic when teaching us faithfulness. Do you do this, fathers and mothers? Do you give your sons and daughters graphic word pictures to fight against the graphic temptations of sin. How do you do this? Well, the book of Proverbs will help you here. Let's look at the specifics of this text. The first example is that the prostitute or strange woman is a deep pit and a narrow well. And this is really, in fact, one and the same example. And the author probably meant us to think of a well as it was in the Old Testament. Today, when wells are dug around the world, they're often dug like this. That means just straight up and down with narrow sides. And if you ever fall into one, you can make your way out by leaning against both sides. But wells in Bible times are more often like this, with a narrow opening, and they were wider at the bottom. And that meant that once you fell into that well, you were stuck there and you couldn't climb out without help. Now, sexual sin is like falling into a deep pit or narrow well. In what way? Well, for one thing, falling into a deep pit, you can hurt yourself. Think of what such sexual sin destroys. It destroys marriage bonds if you are already married. I suppose sooner or later, every pastor has the painful and joyful task of helping a couple where one has committed adultery. Painful because it's one of the most overwhelming situations of life, and joyful when the Lord uses you to restore a marriage. And even if by God's grace that marriage is restored, you realize how much heartache continues to take place. I remember once one woman telling me that her husband couldn't even be 10 minutes late without old suspicions and doubts creeping in. If you are not married yet, can you imagine confessing to the person that God gives you in marriage that you have not saved the precious treasure of your purity and faithfulness? And even if you've been together and then you do end up getting married, the guilt gnaws at your wedding day. I've been to enough weddings now where the couple have been sexually active. Because, and we knew that, of course, because of a pregnancy. And isn't it always true that at a wedding like that, yes, there's thankfulness and there's joy, but there's something about the sparkle of a wedding that's gone. And from all of this, God would spare you when he says, "Give me your heart and eyes." Being stuck in a pit is also graphic in this way. It would lead to fear and despair, fear of being found out, fear of a body racked by diseases and a mind torn by regret. Do you know how many sexually transmitted diseases are spreading in this culture? AIDS is the one that gets the press, but there are a number of others that once you get them, you can never get rid of them. My mother used to work as a public health nurse for a while, and she remembered one Christian girl once in tears, pouring out her heart to my mom when she realized my mom was a Christian. She had at work allowed herself to be seduced just one time by this guy who was so romantic and macho. And she ended up with a disease that made her sterile, never able to have children, and that gave her daily pain for the rest of her life. And all for one moment of giving in. It makes no sense to be sexually active outside of marriage. What a way of escape God holds out to you when he says, "Give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways." One more way in which sexual sin is like falling into a deep pit. Once you're in the pit, you cannot climb out on your own. In fact, you usually can't get out of the pit of sexual addiction without help. And if you're stuck and you're listening, then in God's name, get help. Most of all, you need the grace and spirit of Jesus Christ. But you need other people to help you. And don't let the shame or the fear or the embarrassment keep you away. Your own pastor would love to help you. And so would I. Just in the last 10 years, so many helpful books and messages have been written and speeches. God has given so much practical wisdom for those who are stuck in the pit. The second example, verse 28, is that the unfaithful woman lies in wait as for a prey. The same, of course, could be said of the unfaithful man, as the example I just used made clear. And just imagine here that there is a mountain lion, children, crouching in the branches of a tree above the path where the deer walk as they go to drink at night. And Everything seems so peaceful and calm as the deer walks down the path. And then suddenly there's a snarl and there's jumping and there's ripping claws and there's tearing teeth and there's blood. In what way does sexual sin devour someone? Well, it seems so harmless. It promises, if you get caught in the advertising and temptation, it promises you such fun. But in the end, it devours you. It rips you apart. It takes away your common sense. It takes away your self-control. You start to worship it, even as you half hate it and half love it, as it devours you, as it betrays you, as you spend your money and your love and your time and your thoughts, no matter what it destroys and costs. You constantly keep going back to it. If you've got a sexual addiction, you know that I'm telling you the truth right now. And even you tell yourself, after feeling foul as you sinned yet again, I'm never going to do this again. But a day later, you can't climb out of the pit or escape the teeth of the lion. And worst of all, it exposes you to the wrath of God. It's not for nothing we read Ephesians 5, that the wrath of God is revealed because of the dirty jokes and the crude humor and the sexual promiscuity of our culture. Do not let anyone fool you with empty words, this passage says. For this reason, God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. And if God is against you, who can rescue you? Young people, hear me now. The TV shows and the songs do not tell you the truth. They show the pleasure of sin, but not the destruction of sin. Next time you are tempted by the flash of bare skin or the breathy sensual music or the glossy pages of the magazine or the temptation that awaits on the internet, just remember the crouching lion and the deep pit and say, the promised pleasures are lies. Does a fish enjoy the worm on the hook? Does that make the hook worth it? And finally, verse 28 says, sexual sin increases the unfaithful among men. A better translation would be, sexual sin increases the unfaithful among people in general. The word used here is not male, but people, everyone. If you are not faithful to the promises you made to your husband or wife, then you will suffer from a lack of self-control in other areas as well. And this is why when the media tries to tell you that what a politician does in the privacy of his own bedroom doesn't matter, it has nothing to do with his ability to run the country, it's nonsense. It's not true. And from all of this, the Lord wants you and me to escape. And that is why he says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. But how do you escape? Is there any way of escape in this text? What if you are already in the deep pit? What if you already are ripped by the crouching lion? Well, there is, and that's why we need to see, lastly and most important of all, the Savior in sexual faithfulness. Now, there are two ways in which to obey the call and claim of our text. In the first place, you can heed the call, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways, by keeping yourself from sexual sin, by guarding your innocence and purity as a treasure. Oh, what freedom there is in such innocence and holy faithfulness. A precious treasure worth preserving. And oh, how much God spares you from when you learn to keep and treasure His commandments. And if God keeps you from sexual sin on any level, what a gift He's given you. But what about the fact that we are all sinners? What about the fact that everyone listening, including myself, has in one way or another sinned against this text? Have you always given your heart to sexual faithfulness? Have you always turned your eyes away from such sin? Or have your lustful heart and your wandering eyes even led to physical sin? And does this mean that the freedom and escape of our text is forever too late for you or for me? No. To you especially comes the call. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. Who makes this claim? Well, who wrote the book? Solomon, the son of David. And it's no accident that it was the son of David that was used by God to give us the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. It's no accident that the son of David was the wisest man who lived in the Old Testament world. And this was all done to point ultimately to the great promised son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in Jesus Christ, God has given us wisdom, the greatest wisdom ever seen. And this text, too, has to be plugged into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And only then will it light up in all its glory. In Jesus Christ, God has given a sinful human race everything we need to be saved from sin and from ourselves. As a real human being, a man, Jesus Christ kept his heart and his eyes perfectly pure. What an just that victory alone, how amazing that must have been. He never fell into sexual sin, even in his thoughts, not once. He can say to you ultimately, look at me, look at how I have lived. Let your heart observe my ways. And when this sinless Savior went to the cross to suffer and die, it wasn't for his own sins. It was for the sins of people like you and I, also our sexual sins. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ can make unfaithful people faithful. He can make the unclean clean. He can make the guilty forgiven. He can make the poisoned pure of heart. And when he calls you to give him your heart with all its imagery and its pollution and its foulness, he knows what he's asking for. Didn't we sing it before the service? Each silent word, each silent thought, each spoken word, thou Lord dost understand. Those thoughts that you're most ashamed of, that you wouldn't want anyone else knowing, he already knows them. He has seen your wandering eyes. And he says, give me your heart. And I will make it clean again. I will rinse the poison of sin out of your life by my word and grace and spirit. I can make you, even you, pure of heart and eyes. Isn't this why the New Testament is so triumphant? If anyone is in Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are gone. New things are come. No matter what your sins against this text are, if you are hearing this message, you are not too far gone to be lifted out of the pit and to be delivered from the jaws of the lion. The great escape is possible for you too. And that's why God, in his providence, has sent you someone to preach the message this very afternoon. It's not me talking. It's God who says, especially to the person who struggles with sexual addiction, give me your heart. With great tenderness, the call comes. My son, my daughter, do you hear this? God adopts by his grace those who have fallen into the pit of sexual sin. Would you do that? Would you adopt someone in your home who had these kinds of problems? Wouldn't you say to the adoption agency or to the foster care agency, please, someone with less baggage? We'd be tempted to anyway. But God is willing through the gospel of Christ to embrace and welcome such sons and daughters into his own home. He says, I gave my own only son so that people like you can be called son and daughter. And through him I call you, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. And after he lifts you from the pit of your sin, the Lord Jesus says to you in your daily life then, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. And this time the claim is on learning the habits of faithfulness with heart and eyes. And isn't this why the Holy Spirit has been poured out? In order to work from the inside out, to train, to teach you wisdom, to give you a sensitive conscience, so that when you ache, stumble and fall again, the Lord comes to you in the first place, very simply by the fact that your conscience bothers you. That's already the Lord coming after you to restore you. And then over and over again he claims, my son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. Give me your heart. in all its foulness. And yes, the gospel can even rinse many of the images that are burned into your thoughts away, or give you the strength to ignore them. Oh, how this text should make us thank God for His wisdom in giving us His Son. Without the Lord Jesus, this text would not be good news. It would devastate. It would be a crushing hammer. There would be no escape from the pit or from the jaws of the lion. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, this text is the best news. It's precisely the kind of news our culture needs to hear in a sex-crazed culture. This text is a gospel ladder out of the pit. It is a throwing open of the prison doors to those in chains. It is handing a loaded gun to those who hear the snarls of the lion. It is life. It is joy. It is peace. It is help. Thank God. Amen.